Well, on the morning of January 28th, 1986, the unthinkable happened. More than 40 million Americans, many of them school-aged children, were glued to their television screens, watching the launch of the Space Shuttle Challenger. None of them were aware that they were about to witness one of the greatest disasters in space history. A mere 73 seconds after liftoff, the shuttle exploded in midair, erupting into a ball of flame and smoke as it tumbled toward the Atlantic Ocean. All seven crew members aboard were killed almost instantly. In the days that followed, another kind of tragedy emerged. Investigators discovered that engineers had repeatedly warned NASA about a major flaw in the shuttle's O-ring seals, which were supposed to prevent burning rocket fuel from leaking out of the booster joints. These O-rings were known to corrode and weaken in cold temperatures, and if that happened, the seals would fail and the shuttle could blow up. Engineers did everything that they could to warn NASA about the coming disaster. But NASA decided to press forward with the launch anyway. Why is it so hard for us to heed the warnings of others? For millennia, humanity has often shunned or silenced people who've sounded the alarm of looming disaster. Why does this happen? Why are we so prone to dismiss the experts, to insist on our own way, and to ignore warnings meant to keep us safe from danger? Well, to help us think about this more, I want us to turn in our Bibles to the little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is near the end of the Old Testament, so to make it easy on you, just find Matthew in the New Testament and then flip backwards just a few books. I don't know what page it is on the seatback Bible. Somebody yell at me. What page is it on? What is it? 835. 835 in the pew Bible in front of you. So Zephaniah is a little book. It's only three chapters long, but it packs a really, really big punch. Most of the book, chapters 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, deals with what's called the day of the Lord, which is the day of the Lord's coming judgment on the world, including those among his own people who have turned away from him. But the back end of the book, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, shows us that this day is also a day of salvation who turned to the Lord in faith. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to consider what this day, the day of the Lord, means for us today. And this morning, we're going to look at God's word of warning to the people of Judah in chapter 1. And I must warn you ahead of time, these are not easy words for us to hear. He speaks with shocking candor about the world, about our sin, and his coming judgment. But as we begin our study, I want you to remember that the God who made us is speaking these words to us so that we might be saved. Like a loving father who warns his children that oncoming traffic is not a safe place to play, God is sounding the alarm so that we might take shelter from the storm of his coming judgment. Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will sweep away people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut down every vestige of Baal from this place, the names of the pagan priests along with the priests, those who bow and worship on the rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to Milcom, and those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Indeed, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials, the king's sons, and all who are dressed in foreign clothing. On that day, I will punish over the all who skip over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. On that day, this is the Lord's declaration, there will be an outcry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second district, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you residents of the hollow, for all the merchants will be silenced. All those loaded with silver will be cut off. And at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who settle down comfortably, who say to themselves, the Lord will do nothing, good or bad. Their wealth will become plunder and their houses a ruin. They will build houses but never live in them, plant vineyards but never drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of ram's horn and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Their silver and their gold will be unable to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole earth will be consumed by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is God's holy and inspired word. Here's what I think is the main idea of this passage, the main thing that God in his word is wanting to get across to his people today. When the day of judgment comes, the only safe haven will be in obedience to God and his word. When the day of judgment comes, the only safe haven will be in obedience to God and his word. And to help us unpack that, I want us to look at this passage in two parts. Two parts: what God says about himself, and then what God says about the day of his judgment. So two points. Point number one, a God unlike any other. This is what we're going to look at in verses 1 to 13. And then point number two, a day unlike any other. That's going to be verses 14 to 18. So point number one, a God unlike any other. Verse 1 is loaded. It is a loaded verse full of important context clues for us. Four generations of Zephaniah's family are listed: his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and even his great-great-grandfather are all named. And the reason for this is so that he can show us who his great-great-grandfather was, the great king Hezekiah, who was one of the few good kings that the people of Judah ever had, which means, this is important, it means that Zephaniah's got royal blood in his veins. And his line doesn't branch off from Manasseh, Hezekiah's wicked son who led the people of Judah into unspeakable evil. No, Zephaniah was the descendant of one of Hezekiah's lesser known sons. And this plays an important role in his ministry because it would have earned him instant credibility with the people. No one could accuse Zephaniah of not being loyal to Yahweh, of not being a true Hebrew, even as he said all these difficult things about them and against them. We also learn from this first verse when Zephaniah prophesied. By this time, the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, they had about 20 kings, and none of them were good. All they did, they were experts at this, all they did was disobey God and lead God's people further into immorality. And God sent prophets to Israel to call the people back to him, but they ignored all those prophets. And so as a result, in 722, God sent the Assyrians to take them away into captivity. In the southern kingdom of Judah, they also had about 20 kings. Many of those kings were bad, but they also had some good kings who sought to lead the people in obedience to the Lord. Hezekiah was one of those good kings. But sadly, the southern kingdom didn't learn the full lesson that they should have learned from their neighbors to the north. Judah, like Israel, also breaks covenant with the Lord. And so God sends the Babylonians to take them away into captivity, which happens in three waves from 605 to 586 BC. And Zephaniah ministers just before that first wave begins, during the reign of King Josiah, who ruled Judah from 640 to 609 BC approximately. And Josiah was a really good king who was best known for his reform efforts, which you can read about in 2 Kings 22 to 23. Wonderful chapters, bold stuff that he's doing. I encourage you to read it later this afternoon. Basically, 18 years into Josiah's reign, he sent his secretary to the temple in Jerusalem for some work. And while he's there in the treasury, Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the scroll of the law, which had been collecting dust on the shelf. For all these years, Judah had not been following the law of the Lord, the law that the Lord had given Moses at Sinai. And so the high priest finds the law and he reads it to Josiah. And as he hears about all the ways that God's people have sinned and all the covenant curses that are about to come against them, Josiah is convicted. He's cut to the heart. And he immediately starts to institute this mass religious reform throughout the land. And this is about the time that Zephaniah shows up on the scene. So you can kind of think of Zephaniah like a prosecutor of God's law. He's rolling out Judah's rap sheet, indicting them on all the ways that they'd broken covenant with God, pleading with them to end their spiritual adultery and to renew their vows to the God who'd chosen them to be his covenant bride. And I want you to notice how this reform is going to happen. It's not through Zephaniah's words or Josiah's leadership skills or Judah's ability even to get their act together. No, it's going to come through the word of God, preached and applied to the heart of the people. Look at the very first words of the very first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. This is a good reminder to us that if we want revival or reform at any level to come, whether it's in our own hearts, our children, our nation, or right here in our own church, it's going to come through God's word. It won't come through programs or people, the style of music we play, the look or feel of this room, or the amount of contextualizing we do. No, the one thing that's going to bring life and health to God's people is God's word. Plain and simple, plain and simple. It is the only tool strong enough for this job. And right out of the gate, God's word falls like a sledgehammer on the heart of the people. I mean, these opening words must be some of the most dramatic verses of any prophecy in the Bible. Three times in verses 2 to 3, God announces he will sweep away everything off the face of the earth. This is the reversal. It's the reversal of what God did in Genesis when he spoke and filled up the earth with people, animals, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea. But now God speaks and he's going to sweep everything away from it. He's going to undo creation just like he did in Noah's day with the flood. And notice how expansive the judgment is. His judgment is coming down on all the earth. Regardless of class, ethnicity, gender, nationality, judgment is coming on all people because of sin. But notice in verse 4, look at verse 4, notice how the scope of God's judgment zeroes in on Judah and the beloved city of Jerusalem. Lest they think that God's universal judgment doesn't include them, that somehow Yahweh is going to overlook all their idolatry, God now turns his attention squarely on his own covenant people. All the offenses and all the offenders get named, and it ain't pretty. He begins with the idolaters in Judah. Verses 4-6 cover this. And his first order of business is cutting down all the remnants of Baal in the land. Baal, you'll remember, was the chief false god of the Canaanites. To them, he was the god of rain and fertility, the god of life, essentially. And God's people were constantly tempted to look to Baal to provide rain for their crops and children for their wombs. So much so that they'd set up all these little love monuments to him throughout Jerusalem. God's people were even practicing Canaanite forms of worship. They were bowing down to the stars, the moon, and the sun, ascribing them power instead of the one who'd hung them in the sky. They were more concerned with their horoscopes than with their holiness. Not only were they bowing down to created things, they were bowing down and pledging their allegiance to Milcom. They were mashing together the worship of two rival gods, one the true God Yahweh, and the other Milcom, who was no god at all. In religious terms, this mashing together is called syncretism. Syncretism is when you take one religion and you try to combine it with another religion. And God's people had always been tempted to do this with Yahweh. So think of the golden calf in the Exodus narrative, when Aaron takes the image of Egypt's god, a cow, and presents it to the people as Yahweh. Even the New Testament church struggled with this. Just think of how Jesus rebukes those churches in Revelation for flirting with Satan and the world. And we see this kind of syncretism still happening today. So just think of the way that Jesus gets blended together with animism, the worship of ancestors, or the way people try to attach Jesus to politics, or Jesus and moralism, or Jesus and our personal happiness, or Jesus and our sexuality. All other kinds of gods that we try to meld together with Jesus. But here's the problem with this. Jesus, he has no co-regents. He will tolerate no rivals. You can't worship God and something or someone else, because worshiping the true God and some other God is not worshiping the true God at all. He demands total allegiance. All of your worship, completely. This is one of the reasons we aim here at Faith Church to make God the center of our corporate worship when we gather on Sundays. From the songs we sing, to the prayers we pray, to the sermons that we preach, we want every single element of our corporate worship gathering to be centered on God and his word and nothing else. Because if God is not the center of our worship, something else will take his place. We'll be seduced into the arms of another lover, whether it's our own personal preferences or the false god of pragmatism. And the reason he cares so much about getting the totality of our worship is because he wants what's best for us. He knows that when our hearts go after anything less than him, it's going to lead to total disaster for us. Do you know who Milcom was? Milcom also goes by another name in the Bible, Molech. Molech was the god of the Ammonites. And of all the other gods to meld the worship of Yahweh with, Molech was the worst. It was especially blasphemous. You remember what characterized the worship of Molech? Child sacrifice. The chief way that you would worship Molech was by going before this big bronze statue with his hands kind of outstretched like this. And you would put wood all around the base, and you would light it on fire. And when those outstretched arms, those hands got hot, they would offer their children up on them. And they did this. They did this in a place called the Valley of the Drums, where they would beat the drums so that you couldn't hear the screams of the children. This is the same place called Gehenna in the New Testament, which is translated into the word hell. It is demonic to kill children. And this is who God's people were pledging their loyalty to. A demon who demanded they sacrifice their own children in an attempt to get right with God, instead of the living God who would one day give up his only son to die in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. Who we worship determines how we live. Even the slightest inclinations of idolatry will lead us into all kinds of wicked immorality and injustice. And God does not take this lightly, and neither should we. This is one of the reasons that we as a local church, we must work to protect our purity as Christ's bride. We must be clear that we can live with no other God. We can't allow unrepentant sin to characterize our lives. We've got to do whatever it takes to put sin to death in our own hearts and to help one another do the same. Because the moment that we start tolerating sin or lifestyles opposed to God's will, brothers and sisters, we lose the gospel. It leaves the doors of this place. We stop looking like Christ's bride and we start looking just like the world. This means we must commit ourselves as a church to clear preaching and to a clear practice of church discipline for those whose lives are marked by serious, demonstrable, unrepentant sin. Verse six sums up the essence of sin, doesn't it? Judah stopped seeking the Lord to satisfy them. This is where every act of spiritual apostasy and adultery starts. Rebellion against God always starts with a disaffected heart for God. And the antidote to such a heart is to grow in our humble reverence and awe of God. This is why God calls Judah to be silent there in verse 7. This silence is a call to recognize God's greatness and his authority over our lives. It points to our need for submission and obedience to him. This means giving ourselves over more carefully to studying and listening to God's voice in his word more than we study our social media feeds or the stock market, or what we're going to watch next on Netflix. And the reason that he calls us to hush and to hear his word is because the day of his judgment is just around the corner. And that day, he says, is going to be a day of sacrifice, followed by a banquet with invited guests. But who's the sacrifice? Well, in the context, it's Judah. It's the people of Judah. Somebody's got to die because of their sin. And because they had repeatedly resisted and rejected the Lord, the animal sacrifices that he had put forward to stand in their place, now they must become the sacrifice. And who are these guests? Well, it's the nations whom the Lord has set apart to be his instrument of judgment on the people. It's the Babylonians. They're going to roll into Jerusalem like a pack of wolves hungry for dinner. On that day, he says he's also going to punish the princes who've dressed themselves in foreign clothes. Now, what's going on here? Does God hate Italian leather? Do you need to go home right now after service and burn all your Egyptian cotton? Well, no, I don't think that's what God cares about here. It's not fundamentally their wardrobe that he's concerned with. It's what their wardrobe says about their trust in him. They've turned to foreign nations like Egypt and Assyria to find prosperity and protection instead of the Lord who had promised to be a rock and a refuge and a source of all blessing for them. And calling these princes out would have taken great courage on Zephaniah's part. Because remember where he comes from. He comes from the royal line. So this is his family he's talking to. This is happening at the family dinner table. I mean, you think your Thanksgiving dinners can get awkward? But God's not only going to punish the princes, he's also going to punish the priests. This is what he says in verse 9. This verse describes a pagan superstitious practice that Judah's religious leaders had probably adopted from the Philistines, who stepped over the temple doorway of their god Dagon because it's where he lost his head back in 1 Samuel 5, if you remember that story. And by leading the people in this pagan practice, Judah's priests filled their master's house, Yahweh's holy temple, with violence and deceit. They devoured one another, just as their idols had devoured them, which is a sobering reminder to us that we become like what we worship. In verses 10 to 13, the Lord then sets his sights on the merchants and the spiritually complacent in Jerusalem. The Lord commands them to wail in verse 11. Wail, because everything that they've spent their lives working for, their big bank accounts, their vineyards, their beautiful big homes, all of it's about to get decimated, God says. Those who continue living as they please, who have settled down in their sin, he says, are going to become like hunted prey. The Lord himself is going to conduct a search in the city. He's going hunting. He's going to send Babylon into the city to snuff out every last rebel. And God, of course, doesn't want this to happen. That's why he's warning them, calling them to repent. Return to me, he says. I'll satisfy you. I'll keep you safe. Worship me. But the people keep saying, no, we're good. We don't need you. We've got Baal. We got our fancy threads, our money, our vineyards. You will do nothing, God. You will do nothing good or bad. They thought God was like an absentee landlord who'd gone on vacation and wasn't coming back. They neither feared his wrath or desired his covenant blessings because they thought he was a do-nothing God. And so they accused him of being unconcerned about their sin, mistaking his mercy and patience with indifference, when really he was giving them time to repent. And it can be so easy for us to hear God's words in Zephaniah and think that none of this applies to us, that this was all a past tense problem, that this was just a people of Judah problem, not an us problem, not a people of faith church problem. But remember who God is talking to in these verses. He's not talking to pagan nations yet. He's talking to Judah. He's talking to those who claimed to be his people. This means it's possible for you to perhaps be a member of a church, to say that you believe in God, to have walked an aisle, to have been baptized, and to say that you're a Christian and yet not live according to God's desires and commands. It's possible. It's possible for you to show up at church every single Sunday morning and yet bow the knee to Baal the rest of the week. And if that's you, God's exhortation to you in these verses is simple. You should wail, because if you don't repent, if you remain divided in your worship of Christ, then the destruction God promised Judah will also come upon you. Friend, don't mistake God's patience and mercy with indifference toward your sin. The judge of all the earth, he's not a do-nothing God. He's a God unlike any other, and the great day of his wrath is coming and it's coming soon. And this leads us to our second point. It's point number two, a day unlike any other. This is what we see in these final four verses. Verses 14 to 18, Zephaniah, he goes into further detail about the day of the Lord, which he first mentioned back in verse 7. He references the day of the Lord some 20 times in this book and 14 times in chapter 1 alone. So it's clear that he's wanting Judah and the world to pay attention to this coming day. It's why he calls the people in verse 14 there to listen. It interrupts what's being said like an abrupt shout. In the Bible's prophetic literature, we often find a prophecy about near and future judgment get kind of mixed together. There's both a near day and a far day of the Lord. The near day was judgment related to the immediate future. So in Zephaniah's case, that's what Judah would experience at the hands of the Babylonians, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But within that near day, there's also a preview of the far day, the final day, when God would pour out his judgment on the whole world. And both days are in view here. In fact, Zephaniah often switches back and forth in chapter 1 between both. And the people in Judah knew all about this day. It was a day that they'd actually been anticipating for a long time. But they were anticipating something quite different than what these verses here depict. They were expecting the day of the Lord to be a time of light and prosperity, a day when God would judge Israel's enemies and deliver his people. They were expecting the day to be a day of God's blessing, not a day of God's wrath. Did you know that before a tsunami hits shore, the ocean water along the shoreline actually recedes hundreds of feet? This is something known as a drawback. And it's a sure sign that a tsunami is fast approaching. That is, if you know what's happening. But people unaware of the drawback danger often remain around the shoreline, just kind of going about their day at the beach. In the 2004 tsunami, if you remember that one that killed over 230,000 people across East Asia, there are actually photos of curious beachgoers wandering out among the receding waves, completely unaware of the tsunami that was traveling toward them at 500 miles per hour across the Indian Ocean. But at Mai Khao Beach in Thailand, a 10-year-old girl named Tilly Smith knew what was about to happen. She'd learned about tsunamis at school just a couple weeks before. And after noticing those waves receding, she alerted her parents. And her parents, not seeing any big waves off on the horizon, didn't believe her at first. But Tilly persisted. And finally, after sensing the urgency and the seriousness in her voice, her parents heeded her warning, and they managed to convince a security guard that a tsunami was headed inbound. The beach was immediately evacuated, and hundreds of lives were able to be saved just seconds before the tsunami hit shore. The people in Judah thought the day of the Lord was going to bring a wave of blessing for them. But Zephaniah knew what kind of wave the day was really going to bring. And so he comes running down the beach, waving his arms, screaming at the top of his lungs, "Don't wander out into the water. The wave of God's wrath is coming. Take shelter. Get to high ground. There's still time for your soul to be saved." And he describes the terror of this day in horrific imagery. You can almost hear the desperate shouts and cries of the people in the trumpet blast. You can see the looks of anguish and distress on their faces. You can smell the dust and the destruction. You can feel the heat of the fire of God's jealousy. You can taste the bitterness of it all. And yet God isn't painting this kind of picture to scare us. No, far, far from it. In love and mercy, he is warning his people because he wants them to be saved. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn from their way and live. Notice why this day is coming. Look at verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Friends, you and I are going to be judged by God. And we will not be judged for how our resumes look, or how big our bank accounts get, or how many charities we support, or how righteous we think we are in our own eyes. No, we will be judged because we have sinned against the Lord. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is righteous. Not one. There are no exceptions to this. All of us stand guilty before the judge of all the earth. And to human hearts that continue to stubbornly think of themselves as basically good and self-sufficient, which is how the people in Judah also thought about themselves, this idea that we are fundamentally sinful and rebellious is not merely scandalous today. It's downright revolting. And this is why it's absolutely crucial that we understand both the nature and the depth of our sin. Every part of our human experience is corrupted by sin and under its power. Our understanding, our personality, our feelings, our emotions, even our will are enslaved to sin. We have all sinned against God. And one terrible day, we will all be held accountable by him for this. On that day, every mouth will be silenced, every blasphemous tongue stopped, and the whole world judged by God. But it's a powerful word, isn't it? Coming after bad news, that little word has the power to sweep away everything that came before it. That little word changes everything. The plane went down, but everyone is okay. You have cancer, but it's easily treatable. Your son was in a car wreck, but he's fine. We've all sinned against God, but that's not the end of the story. For there was another day of darkness and gloom, another day when clouds and total darkness covered the sky. There was another day when the Lord prepared a sacrifice. On the cross, God's only son, Jesus Christ, willingly became the sacrifice, substituting his body in our place. Instead of our blood being poured out like dust, his blood was poured out like a drink offering. On the cross, the horror and the terror of the day that Zephaniah describes in these verses was poured out on Christ. That day, 2,000 years ago, was a day unlike any other. On that day, Christ took upon himself every single act of rebellion that had been launched against God. And in doing so, he experienced the most astounding, most amazing, most devastating display of God's judgment that's ever occurred. But it was also the most astounding, most amazing display of God's mercy that's ever occurred. For on the cross, Jesus Christ took our place, taking upon himself our punishment, dying the death that we deserved, absorbing the full force of the wave of God's wrath against sin. And it's only by turning from our sin and placing our faith in Christ and his atoning work on the cross that we will be sheltered from the wrath of God. In Hebrew, Zephaniah's name means the Lord hides. The Lord hides. Friends, in Christ, God has given us a place to hide from the storm of his coming judgment. If we hide ourselves in Christ, then God will hide us from his wrath. Look, I know this is heavy. I know God's judgment is something that makes us uncomfortable and something that we don't like to talk about. But we all must face the reality that this is what comes when we sin against a holy God and we reject the mercy and the salvation that he extends to us in Christ. God loves us, and he wants none of us to perish. But someone must be judged for our sin. Someone must be judged for our sin. And without Christ's sacrifice, we become the goat that's got to get slaughtered. This is why he calls Judah a sacrifice back in verse 7. This is why he says their blood is going to be poured out in verse 17. But friends, in Christ, we find the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me beg you with the same sense of urgency that Zephaniah begged the people in Judah, the same sense of urgency that Tilly Smith urged her parents and those on the beach to take cover. Turn from your sin. Repent of it and receive the life that God promises you in Christ Jesus. You will find sufficient shelter nowhere else. No amount of silver and gold or good works will be able to save you when that day of God's judgment comes. All of that will be worthless when God calls you to account for your rebellion against him. But if you hide yourself in Christ and you follow him today, you will be forgiven, and God says he will remove his sins as far as the east is from the west. He'll throw them into the bottom of the ocean, and the day of judgment will become a day of restoration for you. And if you're a Christian, this morning you are hiding yourself in the sacrifice of Christ, then don't stop. Make every effort to put sin in your life to death. Stay in God's word. Don't be like those in Judah who went looking for safety and satisfaction somewhere else. Keep hiding yourself in Christ. For one day soon, our resurrected King, Jesus Christ, will return with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know him and those who do not know the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On that day, there will be nowhere else to hide. On that day, Christ will be our only hope. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.